Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the opportunity to talk about interpreting your word, particularly poetry and even you looking at Psalm 77. Thank you for Dan and Alex and their participation in this seminar. We pray, God, that what we say would be useful and helpful. It would fill our hearts with and imaginations with how we can better understand your scripture and how we can serve you better as we study and teach your word. So I pray that you would be with us, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So this is the second part of a three-part series that you don't have to go to all of them. Like everything else at the Summer Breakout Series, it's all being recorded. So last week, if you were here, how many were here last week? Okay, good. So last week was much more interactive. This week, it's going to be us talking and then inviting questions. So we probably will not get to the part where we're actually looking deeply at the text of Psalm 77. That said, I think it's always a good idea to start by reading the Bible. So if you have a handout, I will read Psalm 77 into the record here. And then Alex is going to talk about, Dan, who's up first?
Me.
Dan is going to talk about interpretation in general and in specific interpreting poetry. So Dan's got, he's up at bat first to talk about interpretation of poetry. Interpretation in general. Then Alex is going to talk about interpretation of poetry. And then if whatever time's left, we'll actually look more deeply at Psalm 77. But I fully expect, based on our run through on Thursday, we might not get to part three of this. So let me read the Bible here. Okay, this is Psalm 77. It's a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. And when I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. Behold, my eyelids open. I'm so troubled, I cannot speak. Consider the days of old, the years long ago, and I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. The Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his compassion? Selah. And then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So that's the psalm that we're kind of using as our case study, so to speak, which we hopefully will use as our illustrations when we talk about studying poetry. Okay, so I'm going to start with, I think it's Dan who's up first, right?
Yep.
Is that what my notes say? And you see how hard I worked on this handout? You know, it just says blank sheet of paper. So anything Dan says, because his words are gold, you want to write down. Okay, go, Dan.
Great. When you come to interpreting the Bible, you have to ask the question, what is it that you're actually doing? What is interpretation? And there is some significant debate about the answer to that question. What does it mean to interpret the Bible? Is Bible interpretation about me finding myself in the text? God's love letter to me, that kind of thing? Or is Bible interpretation about discovering something in the text that doesn't come from me at all? The answer is the latter. Interpretation is the process by which you discover and understand the meaning of a text. And the meaning of a text, the meaning of meaning is a heavily debated term throughout the last century or so. It started in the 1920s in particular with an article by two guys named Wimsatt and Beardsley having to do with poetic criticism. They were basically making the argument that when you're reading, they were saying, a poem, the meaning of that poem is varied. That there could be lots of interpretations that are all right, and it kind of depends on the text and the community that it goes to. And they weren't willing to go all the way. They would say there are a couple of concrete meanings, but they said there's a handful of meanings out there that could all be legitimate. It just sort of depends on what the text could mean, not what the text does mean, but what it could mean. And then you move on into the 50s and the 60s, and you got the Beat Poet Revolution, and T.S. Eliot, and Allen Ginsberg. And I was teaching a seminary class, and we were talking about hermeneutics, and I had them read William Carlos Williams' poem, The Red Wheelbarrow. The Red Wheelbarrow, glistening with rainwater beside the white chickens. That's essentially the whole poem. You're like, wait, what is that about? That's the point. Nobody knows. Interpretation is up to anyone's best guess. Whatever it makes you feel, that's what it means. And that was the sort of movement that began in the early 1900s and then coalesced, and particularly in the 1980s, Stanley Fish wrote a book, Is There a Text in This Class? And he made the argument, the meaning of a text is the reader's response to the text. And I just want you to imagine for a second, what would that be like if you applied that to the Bible? Because there's a lot of people who do, right? What does this text mean to me? If you apply that to Scripture, then the Bible just becomes a mirror. It is no longer a sword that pierces, or as Jeremiah says, a hammer that breaks, a fire that burns. Now it's just a mirror by which you see your own biases. You don't actually learn anything. There's no transfer of information from the authors, from the minds behind this text, to your mind. Now it's just your mind seeing whatever your mind wants to see on the face of the text, right? And that's how a lot of poetic criticism works today. That's how a lot of reading works today. I took several literature classes in college where that was the conclusion. That was, hey, if you're reading Shakespeare and you're coming from a queer perspective, then all of the characters can be gay. That's fine. Because you want them to be. That's your interpretation. And who is anyone else to say otherwise? How arrogant would you be to say you figured out the one right interpretation? So I sat through that in college classrooms, I remember. And there's a lot of people, unfortunately, who read the Bible that way today. I want to make the argument the exact opposite. That the way that you arrive at meaning is by understanding that meaning equals authorial intent. The meaning of a text is what the author intends to communicate by that text. What was in the author's mind that he wanted to put on the page, that he represented through the signs of language, that you could then interpret and get into your mind. So he's taking a thought from here, putting it in your mind through the vehicle of language. Now, there's a lot of suspicion about whether or not this is possible. This is a whole other talk, several sermons on the clarity of Scripture, to make the case. Yes, you can actually interpret the Bible correctly. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself a worker as one approved by God, not being ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So Paul seems to think that Timothy can rightly handle the word of truth. That he can cut it straight, that he can get to the author's intent as he's reading it. And Timothy doesn't have any special superpowers. He's a pastor in Ephesus. So I think we should expect the same. It doesn't mean it's not going to require work. It's going to require effort. It's going to require teaching and resources and thought and reading more of Scripture and cross-referencing and all that. But you really genuinely can get at the author's intent. That doesn't mean that you're reading the author's mind. You're just figuring out what the author intended to communicate on the page. And the reason I make such a big deal about this is because we subtly, often, forget this principle when we open our Bibles. And the, you know, really, really common Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, defend you, plans to bless and not to curse. And people say, that's me! God's going to prosper me! I'm going to get a Lamborghini! Well, go back into the context and ask yourself, what did the author intend? What did Jeremiah intend by that? And you look at the next verse, and it's about Israel returning from the exile. So this is not about you, at least in a direct way. It's not about you, but we do that. So often we just gloss over the text and just kind of get out of it whatever we want to get out of it, rather than submitting to the text, which is really submitting to the will of God. A communication is an act of the will. So really, when you're submitting to the meaning of a text, you're submitting to the will of God and allowing him to say whatever he actually wants to say, whether you like it or not. Now, the problem is that we can't do that apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul says the natural man doesn't understand the things of God. He won't accept them because they're spiritually discerned. So what are we supposed to do? Well, the Holy Spirit comes in and helps us to spiritually discern, gives us spiritual eyes to see. Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, he says, praying about the Ephesians, that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. So that's what we need. We need the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we're not resistant and just wanting to read our own theology onto the text of Scripture. Well, this is what this means because it fits in my church's scheme. Instead, we say, hey, listen, whatever God wanted to say through the human authors, that's what he said. And our understanding as a church is that the way that that works is that there is a harmony, a one-to-one correlation between what the Holy Spirit intended and what the human author intended. That there's not two meanings in a text, there's one meaning. So what David meant is what the Holy Spirit meant. There's not two separate meanings to that. And so that means you study Paul, you study David, you study Jeremiah in order to figure out something about them as you're getting into the text, in the same way that you would study any author to have some sense for where they're coming from and understand their intent. And when you do that, it is a profound act of humility in coming to the Bible that allows you to actually hear the voice of God. That's what's so wonderful. When you grasp this, when you realize, instead of me just importing my ideas to the text of Scripture, Psalm 77, I read it and I say, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. And I just say, okay, well, that means if I ask God for a raise at work, I'll get it. If that's how I read that text, I've just imported something foreign to the text that was in me. It wasn't there. I can't prove it from here. I can only have it here, and I put it in there. Now I've stopped hearing the voice of God. I've just heard the voice of Dan, right? And who cares what I have to say?
Not I.
Amen. There's no power in my words. There is power in the divine word. There is power to break down fortresses. There is power to save and to sanctify and to glorify. So we want to actually hear the words of God, right? The way that we do that is we have to humble ourselves beneath the word of God. That's what interpretation really is. It's an act of submission to the authors and ultimately to the divine author of Scripture to say, God, whatever you have said, teach me. Which is why you hear such wonderful prayers of illumination and church history, but also just in some of the songs that we sing, like that Getty hymn, Speak, O Lord. That's our posture in interpretation. And it should be a kind of thing that you remind yourself of because we're forgetful. And you will. I do it all the time, and I'm sure you do too. You will just go on autopilot. And you will think, okay, I know what this text is about. This is a text about baptism. This is a text about this. This is a text about this. And then you just stop actually listening to the author. So you have to remind yourself, I want to hear what God is actually saying here. Let me submit to the truth of the data, the truth, the information that's actually contained in these words, and let me not import that. And that's what expository preaching is, and that's why we do expository preaching here at Emmanuel, is so that you can hear what that sounds like. Jesse's doing an example of how really intricate, faithful, close Bible study works on a Sunday morning. When he pays attention to the tense of a verb or plural, singular, all he's doing is he's saying, I want to hear the voice of God. Show me what's actually here, not just what's in here. Show me what's in here so that it can get into my mind and transform me from the inside out. That's what interpretation is. We submit ourselves to the truth of the Word of God. Now, obviously, that happens in a lot of different means. The way that you do it, obviously, by starting is by, you know, what Bob was doing last week was asking questions of the text, which is perfect. It's exactly what you have to do. You have to have good questions. Now, of course, you can ask the wrong questions of a text, right? You just bring your own agenda to it. You can ask questions that lead you astray. The one question that governs them all is, what is the author intent? So, and then all the other questions are, how do I get at that? Okay, so why then did he use a plural here? Why did he say cry aloud? Why did he... why is there a footnote here in the ESV, which maybe we'll get to later in this? And what does that have to do with the interpretation? Those are all good questions, all of them in service of the one question: what is the intent of the author, the human author, which is the same as the divine author's intent in that moment? And then, obviously, you have commentaries. Church history is past illumination. It's people from the church who have been illumined by God to understand the text of Scripture in fallible ways like us, but who have some light and have seen something, and so we go to them and we get help. Teaching in the church, pastors, all of that, all of the resources that we can marshal to help us. And then Scripture itself. You use Scripture itself to help you interpret Scripture, because it's all God's truth, it's all true, and it's all going to correlate one with another, so you can't pit one text against another and make them disagree. So if it's true here, then it has to be true everywhere else. And so the more you read Scripture, the clearer it becomes for you. And you do this in community, not just by yourself. This isn't just a solo project, obviously. This is maybe something we'll get into as well. You know, we're talking here at Psalm 77 about a song. It's a corporate worship song. So there's something valuable about you singing it for yourself. He uses the singular I. This is about him and his personal lament. But this was also meant to be sung in the temple. This is also meant to be sung by Christians and is still today. So what's the value then of interpreting it in community? It's I'm not only getting my own interpretation, my own perspective on this. I'm getting other perspectives to help me fill in my blind spots, see what I haven't seen, and then fill it out. But ultimately what I'm going for is not thus saith the Jesse or thus saith the Bob. What I want is thus saith the Lord. I want to hear what God actually has to say. Does that help?
Yeah.
I just wish you were passionate about it.
Questions that I have is that was a real good general pitch for interpretation of Scripture. What I presented last week, quickly, and I wish I had made more handouts for you all, was I'm a process guy. That's why doing this is, I believe that for me, I have to go through a process that starts with prayer and asking questions and understanding it, basically answering the questions I have as I read the text, so that I can actually know what in the world when he says, I consider the days of old. Whose days of old? Asaph's days of old? Mm-hmm. Days of way back when? Days of creation? So what days of old? And I think that really matters. So if you have that handout, and I'm expecting that you do, I have basically what I call five C's, the letter C, of interpretation. And the first one is content. So that's where, if you're trying to understand, especially, and Alex is going to talk about poetry in a second. With poetry, it really does lend itself to, I'm supposed to feel something here. How am I supposed to feel that? The one thing I can say is that it can't mean what it doesn't say.
Amen.
You know, so content is really important. And a lot of good lessons and sermons end up on the floor because I have a really cool idea if only the text said that. You know? So it starts with the content. What am I actually getting from, say, Psalm 77? That's actually there. I can't import, like you said, just my ideas because it preaches well or teaches well or it's kind of rubs me the right way. Second one after content is context. The Jeremiah passage, good example of that. If you just read Jeremiah and you were a little bit unfamiliar with Israel's history, you would know it's talking about a certain period of time. And so just the context of the writing itself will lead you into a certain level of meaning. And I know that, we all know that. If you're reading a newspaper article, well, nobody reads a newspaper anymore. If you're reading something and you come across a word that you don't understand, sometimes you'll go and look it up, but a lot of times you just kind of get the meaning from the words and the flow of thought that's going on. So that's content, context, And then comparison, and you alluded to that as well, comparing scripture with scripture. You know, is there a theological idea that's coming out of here that's also taught throughout the rest of the Bible? Comparing scripture with scripture. And then I would say culture and background. And that's in the Psalms, it's kind of helpful. If you know what's going on in Israel's history as you're reading this, or things like that, culture, background, and you're probably not going to get that from the text itself. You got to go somewhere else. Jesse was talking this morning about John the Baptist. And I have to confess, I pulled up Google and I said, where was John the Baptist baptizing? And I got pictures, you know, and it was helpful to see, okay, that really is. It's a hole in the desert there, you know. It's not very attractive. Culture and background, but recognizing that was the way it is now, probably not like that maybe 2,000 years ago. So culture and then commentaries and other, the last C is just looking things up and looking at church history and how other people have interpreted it. If you look at my last page, and then we're going to get to Alex, or last two pages, this is where I kind of went through some of the questions that we talked about last week, and I supplied answers to the questions. And as I read through, I thought, well, those aren't all the most expansive answers. But the point is as I'm going through, personally, when I'm studying the Bible, and I ask questions, I insert some of my interpretations that I'm gathering, answering the questions, right in my notes. And that's how I do it. You'll see, though, that I don't have a lot of commentaries in there. The harder the question, the ones that are not being answered by content and context and things like that, I'll probably have more commentary notes in there. But if I'm getting my answer from the context, I might have one thing in there from a commentary. So I'm using Motyer a lot for this, whose commentary was actually quite helpful. And so that's just to kind of bridge last week to this week as far as interpretation goes. But process is helpful because, quite honestly, what Dan says can be a little scary. You know, I don't want God to strike me dead because I've got the wrong, you know, interpretation, or I just don't understand what's going on. Okay, questions for Dan or any of us. Your Bible students, ask questions. What do you got? I'm not moving on until I get at least one question. Yeah.
You guys can hold it.
Go ahead, Lee.
Yeah, Dan mentioned the Holy Spirit.
Anthony, I'm sorry, I said Lee, didn't I?
Yes. Dan was mentioning the Holy Spirit speaking while you're interpreting. Can you expand on that more?
Yes, totally. Illumination is the process by which the Holy Spirit removes your spiritual resistance to the truth of Scripture, to the meaning of the text of Scripture. So illumination does not make you better at grammar, right? Illumination doesn't teach you word meanings. You still have to look that stuff up. You got to do the work. You got to figure out how syntax works, grammar. This is, an aorist and it works this way, and that's why you still have to do the practical intellectual work that way. So illumination is not about informing the mind with new truths. It's not a charismatic idea of kind of fresh revelation or prophecy or something like that. But what it is it's a spiritual work that causes you to, instead of rejecting the truth of Scripture, which is our natural disposition, instead we embrace it. The word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 2:14 to talk about this, he says the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's a word for welcoming into your house. That's how we are naturally. That's our flesh. It does not want the truth of Scripture to come inside. It's a stay out on the porch where you can't cause any trouble. The Holy Spirit says, come on in and live in here and rearrange the furniture however you want. That's illumination.
I think people want to write that down. Would you say that definition of illumination one more time?
Oh, sure. Illumination is the process by which the Holy Spirit removes the spiritual resistance in your heart to the truth of Scripture, to the meaning of Scripture.
Excellent. Any other questions? Someone from this side. Well, okay.
All right, great.
Alex, you're up.
The people will not be denied. Is it okay if I stand? Does that bother anybody? I don't really care. I just thought I'd ask.
I'll stand with
Thanks,
you.
Thanks, Bob. Appreciate that. I made slides because I didn't understand the assignment.
Alex loves you more than Dan does.
Yeah, there you go.
Wow.
Why
are
they foundry ladies?
For our purposes today, you're all foundry ladies. Ladies, thank you for coming.
What?
No, we're going to talk a little bit about the Psalms in particular. So Dan's explanation about how to do interpretation is broadly true all across Genesis through Revelation. But the question that Bob has got for us this morning is thinking specifically about how do you interpret the Psalms and what are the unique elements of the Psalms that make interpretation more challenging and more rewarding. That's the way I'm going to frame it. I hope you like that. But let me commend you before you even get there that you should want to study the Psalms. Martin Luther speaks of the Psalms this way, that the book of Psalms is full of heartfelt utterances made during the storms of life. Where can one find nobler words to express joy than in the Psalms of praise? In them you see into the hearts of all the saints as if you were looking at a lovely pleasure garden or were gazing into heaven. Or where can one find more profound, more penitent, more sorrowful words in which to express grief than in the Psalms of Lamentation? In these you see into the heart of all the saints as if you were looking at death or gazing into hell. The Psalms are a unique element in our scriptures. They're equally inspired, equally true, equally inerrant, equally infallible, and they're uniquely crafted by God in the form of poetry. Right? They're even a unique part of scripture, the Psalms are, inside of the genre of poetry, because, as Don Whitney, a prof at Southern Seminary, says, they alone have been given to us by God for the express purpose of bringing them back to God. Right? They are songs that God gave us to sing to give words and expression to the things that are going on in our hearts throughout every different circumstance you find yourself in life. All right. If you desperately want to know theology, I would encourage you to read the Psalms. If you desperately want to give words to your theology, you should read the Psalms. And part of what makes the Psalms so special is because they're poetry. Right? And my general argument to most people at all times is that we are not reading enough poetry, myself included. All right? If you only ever pick up Bible commentaries and read them, then you're going to sound like a scholar or a theologian or Dan. You know, if all you ever do is pick up, you know, theological treatises that have been written on a topic, then you're going to sound like a theologian. If all you ever do is pick up practical ministry books, you know, you're going to sound like a pastor. Right? If all you ever do is read journal articles, you're going to sound like a nerd. If all you ever do is read Twitter, you're going to sound like a political pundit. If all you ever do is read news articles, you're going to sound like a journalist. If all you ever do is read novels, you're going to sound like Mark Twain. If all you do is read biographies, you're going to sound like a historian. But if you read poetry, it's going to make you sound human. That's what poetry does. And poetry is one of the remarkable things created by God in which the medium is part of the message, in which form serves a function in how you are coming to the author's intended meaning. So what Dan was saying is we have a tendency to sometimes click into autopilot and sometimes insert ourselves into the text inappropriately. And he's encouraging us to remember our key question in interpretation is, what does the author mean? Amen, 100% true. But I think of all the places where the slope is the slipperiest, to lose sight of that is in the Psalms, because so much of them are written in the first person. So even as you're reading it yourself, you are inserting yourself into the text. The question is, am I doing it in a way that corresponds to the author's intended meaning, or am I doing it in an inappropriate way? So let's think a little bit about poetry just kind of broadly there, but in particular, biblical poetry. But what is it about poetry that's so unique from reading the theological propositional language of the epistles or the theological narrative of the Old Testament historical books? Well, poetry is intended to change how we think. One of the things that poetry does as a medium, as a genre, is that it teaches us how to wrestle with and simplify human complexity. By design, poetry boils things down into their essence, because the authors, when they employ poetry, are constraining themselves to rules of genre like meter and form, because they force themselves into a box in the way they're going to talk about it, just like a lyricist does when they're writing lyrics to a song, they have to get to just exactly the right point. Right? The stylistic constraints of meter and rhyme it compel poets to weaponize language for maximum efficiency. You get the most bang for your buck in poetry. And what poetry does, and I think the psalmist does such a great job in Psalm 77 of doing, is showing us that you need just the right word to express just what the author's trying to communicate. So that's one thing poetry does. It teaches us to get to the actual heart of the matter. The second thing poetry does is it teaches us empathy. Poetry, and I'm going to speak with too broad a brush right now, is aimed at your heart less than your head, but that's not to say that it misses. All right. It's not to say that poetry is devoid of deep, clear thinking. It means that poetry taps into emotions as a tool to convey meaning. It's intended to be expressive of the human experience, not in clinical terms, but in relational terms. Consider Psalm 77. Bob didn't think we'd get there, but if you have your copy of God's Word with you, and I hope that you do, look at how the psalmist writes in verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord reject me evermore? And will he not be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his word ended from generation to generation? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Textual variant. We'll hang tight. Now consider those questions and the way the author is phrasing it. Right? Doctrinally, there's no difference between asking those series of questions and finding their answer than from saying that the Christian may at times feel distant from God as if he has forgotten. This sense of distance, or loneliness we could call it, can produce a heartfelt anguish that remains persistent. There's no difference doctrinally in those sentences. And yet one, through the medium of poetry and language, is aimed at your heart and one is aimed at your head. That difference, the way those words were crafted by the author and by God to work on your heart, that's poetry in action. Poetry is different in that it so often is using first person. That's the way the author is doing it in Psalm 77, Asaph. He's using the first person. He's using repetition. You can almost picture Asaph pacing the floor of his room at night, muttering these questions to himself. It works on you in a profound way. The psalmist isn't just communicating information to you. He is putting you into the frame, the reference, the life of the psalmist himself. Poetry does that in a unique way. Poetry also is profound in that so often it is painting with words. Poetry is an emotionally charged medium that engages more than just the critical thinking part of your brain. It's more than just the Excel spreadsheet of data points. Poetry is intended by the authors to trigger an emotional reaction by communicating more than just an idea, but immersing you into the thoughts and emotions and experiences of the author. And to do that, they use particularly chosen words. When the author's trying to communicate something, does he choose a desert or does he choose a garden? Why does he do that? Is he giving you cold language or cozy language? Why is he doing that? Right? What's the difference, if you're going to describe God in a moment of your distress, from describing him as a fortress or a father? Both of those words imply protection. Both of those words imply authority. Both of those words imply trustworthiness. So why does the psalmist pick the fortress this time or pick the father that time? A fortress he might choose because when you're under attack, you feel like you need someone to bat away all of the enemy's advances. Why does he pick the father that time? Because when you're scared, that's who you're going to run to and ask for his embrace. Poetry is the difference between fortresses and fathers. But here's the thing that makes poetry so remarkable, and part of why it's so difficult sometimes to interpret poetry, because the authors are also tapping into the experiences you yourself have had as they're using the language and picking up on the imagery that you yourself are familiar with. All right? So when I read the word fortress, I immediately picture HESCO barriers in Iraq. That's what I remember. When things exploded, what stopped them from hitting me? Oh, giant bags of dirt. Excellent. I have a grid for that. All right? Or I'm a father of three beautiful daughters. And when it starts to storm outside and there's thunder and lightning, very, very frightening, they run to me. Thank you, Dan, for chuckling. My kindred spirit. Right? They run to me and I scoop them up. These mental images and emotional experiences that are already resonating in my heart, the poet is tapping a tuning fork and touching it and picking up that same emotional experience for me. So the key question you're going to ask yourself in poetry, as you're aiming at what is the author intending to communicate, the question you're going to ask yourself over and over again in poetry is, why is the author using this expression to communicate that idea? Right? When Jesus is telling us the greatest commandment, he tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And poetry is uniquely situated by God to tap into loving God with all your heart. And I encourage you to do that. So I submit to you, God designed poetry to work this way. He hardwired our hearts to be captivated by pathos set to meter. That's why we sing songs. And we respond differently to poetry than we do to prose or legal terminology, and that's a good thing. But poetry can be intimidating to us, and I blame 10th grade English teachers with, you know, bun hairdos for making us memorize words like iambic pentameter. Shame on you. Unless you're an English teacher with a bun hairdo that makes people memorize iambic pentameter, in which case I love you and you're wonderful. Ah, I'm already didn't see you. Okay, good to see you. All right. You know, part of what we do with poetry, which is a disservice to the Psalms, is that we try to force it into cages of clearly delineated interpretive rules rather than risk letting it roam where it will in your heart. Now, that's not to say that poetry can mean anything, right? But it's to say that we don't want to squeeze it into some sort of rule that is going to rob it of its richness. We find poetry slippery to interact with, so we wring out our doctrinal axioms like water from a cloth because that's what we know what to do with. We come to the Psalms and we try and just translate them into propositional sentences so that I just have to interact with the doctrinal questions rather than interact with what that doctrine does in my heart and in my life. So I encourage you, as you read the Psalms, to let the Psalms speak to you. Let them sing to you. Let them shout at you and even sulk in front of you because that's their job and that's what they're doing. So you should interpret poetry and realize that's what it's there to do. But when you're interpreting poetry, there are some things that are not going to change. So whether you're picking up Paul's epistles or Asaph's Psalms, some things are not going to change. This is what Dan was kind of speaking to as well. So what's not different about reading the Psalms? You're still going to approach them with prayer because it's a supernatural book and needs supernatural help to understand it. Jeremiah 17 says, "Your heart is deceitful and wicked above all things." So you need help to read the Psalms. All right? The second thing to remember is that our goal, whenever we're reading Paul's epistles or Asaph's Psalms, right, or Moses' narrative, our goal is not information. Our goal is to know Jesus. And that is going to be true across the board. All right? So don't be satisfied with just data. Don't be satisfied with just doctrine, although doctrine and data are important. The text has got to say what it actually says. But remember, you're using that to know Jesus. Again, let Scripture interpret Scripture. And in the Psalms, I think even more than some of the other passages of Scripture, you need to leave time to meditate on the text. In fact, I think Asaph, of all people, would tell us that you have to have time for meditation. Right? How often in Psalm 77 did we read, right, then I remembered. Then I mused. Then I remembered. You got to meditate on the text. The Bible, and especially the Psalms, demands that you chew on it and sit with it and spend time with it. You can't just put in your quarter like a jukebox and walk away. What is meditation, and why would I encourage you to do that? Thomas Manton writes, "Meditation is a sort of middle duty between the word and prayer, and hath respect to both. The word feeds meditation, and meditation feeds prayer. We must hear that we not be erroneous, and meditate that we not be barren." These duties must always go hand in hand. Meditation must follow hearing and precede prayer. To hear and not meditate is unfruitful. We may hear and hear, but it's like putting a thing into a bag with holes. It is rashness to pray and not meditate. When we take in by the word, we digest by meditation and let it out by prayer. Men are barren, dry, and sapless in their prayer for want of exercising themselves in holy thoughts. So you should spend time with poetry. Now, how much time? I'm fine. You guys got plenty of time. All right. Bob asked if we would talk a little bit about poetry and a little bit about Hebrew poetry. The Psalms are Hebrew poetry, and there are unique features to that. Was there...
I was just saying there's a seat up here.
Oh, I thought you were telling me
nope,
to stop.
You're good. You're good.
Excellent. They're Hebrew poetry. There's a uniqueness to Hebrew poetry. Not all poems are created the same. Haikus are not the same as limericks. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. They have different roles. They're doing different things. Oh, that's even my... Hey, look at that. Haikus are not limericks. All right, amen or amen. So what are the unique features of Hebrew poetry that are so significant when we try to pick them up? All right? In Hebrew poetry, as Hebrew authors writing from a Hebrew perspective, the things that they tend to use are things like parallelism, terseness, that means short, concise speaking, concreteness. Hebrew poets tend to use concrete examples, not abstract examples. They use a lot of imagery. We see this in Psalm 77. Figures of speech. Hebrew poets do use meter, so iambic pentameter once again rises from its grave. Right? That was poetry. See how I did that, Dan? All right. But it's harder sometimes to see it in your English translations. Don't sweat it. And they use structures. When we talk about poetry, we're talking about a genre of literature or a genre of the Bible. Genre is just our fancy word for the expectations, norms, and conventions which authors follow or break for good reasons. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some people like horror movies. If you like horror movies, okay. You realize that when I say horror as a genre, all I'm really saying is that there are rules and expectations and conventions that authors use. Look, there's a cabin out in the middle of the woods. I wonder what could be going on. If you're watching a horror movie, all right, that's going to fill you with some expectations. If you're watching like a Hugh Grant rom-com, it's going to fill you with different expectations. That's what genre does. All right, they're just rules, conventions, expectations. So what are those rules, conventions, and expectations that the Hebrew authors use? And by far, the one you're going to notice the most is parallelism. Hebrew poetry uses parallelism. Parallelism is just the idea of using similar language to play off of itself. All right, there's different kinds of them. I put some of them up there, like similar parallelism and antithetical parallelism and progressive parallelism and emblematic parallelism. And if you're here next week, the quiz will cover all four of those. All right, so make sure you've got clear examples for each. Life is filled with quizzes, but they're always open book. All right. So a couple things you should understand about trying to approach poetry. When you're on the glide slope of reading Hebrew Psalms, all right, that you need to think in units of thought. The basic unit of thought in prose is sentences that become paragraphs. The basic unit of thought in poetry is lines that become stanzas. That's true if you're reading Shakespeare, right? All right. Lines that become stanzas, right? That's true in your Psalms. That's why when you read your Psalm and you pick up your Bible, which is probably a lot larger than mine, when you pick up your Bible, you notice it's got weird indentation and weird spacing in it. That's because the authors are trying their best in the English to recreate for you the structure and the lines and stanzas of the poems. So let's just, for a very brief second, talk a little bit about these forms of parallelism, where you might see them and bump into them, and how they can be helpful to understand what the authors are trying to do. When you see that word similar parallelism, that's pretty self-explanatory. It just means that those are closely aligned ideas that are being repeated. They're not mere repetition, but usually there's a heightening or an intensifying of what's going on there. So here's an example of similar parallelism. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. That's similar parallelism. Those are two lines written by the author to work together. They're a team, all right? They're holding hands, Red Rover, let interpretation come over, right? And they're working in tandem to communicate an idea to you similarly. Well, what's going on there? In the first line, the heavens are fixing your eyes there. You see it's parallel with the skies, right? You see, declaring and proclaiming, those words are in parallel. It's very obvious that the author's putting these words together, but then something happens. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, the skies are proclaiming the work of his hands. Now you see these two lines are working together. They're not just repeating themselves, they're intensifying one another. That the heavens are declaring the glory of God demonstrates his power, his majesty, his expansiveness as you look at the stars, right? And when you see the skies, you see not just that God is big or grand or expansive, but he reminds you that they're the work of his hands. He created them. He fashioned them. See how they're playing off of each other, those ideas? That's similar parallelism. Like I said, there's antithetical parallelism. Antithetical parallelism is like the exact opposite of similar parallelism. These are a sharp contrast that's brought together by two lines playing off of each other, like in Proverbs 14. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. See how they work with each other there? You're looking for those kinds of ideas. You have progressive parallelism, which is a lot like similar parallelism. It's just succeeding lines working together, building upon themselves to complete or expand the ideas, like in Psalm 52. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust the steadfast love of God forever. The second line explains, builds out, fleshes out, completes the idea of the first line. That's what's going on there. Right? And then the fourth one that we'll talk about very briefly, I know I'm moving quick, is emblematic parallelism. Emblematic parallelism is where one line serves as a picture of the other line. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Right? The idea there is that one line of it is a picture, one line of it is an explanation. Now, the point of me even talking about these things is not for you to memorize the categories of parallelism. The point is for you to start thinking that you should pay attention to what the authors are doing and think like a Hebrew poet. So as you're reading the Psalms, one of the things you're going to be doing is asking the question, right? How does this line interact with the next line, right? And when you see a parallelism there, when you see some that are so obvious, ask yourself this question. What's the author doing making this line work with that line? How are they holding hands and communicating together? And that is part of what you're doing. Now, there's other language and there's other poetic things that authors do. There's a lot of imagery and figures of speech. You're going to see those, like similes and metaphors and anthropomorphisms, where you ascribe human characteristics to God, like he bends his ear or opens his eyes or stretches out his arms. We understand that that's a literary device, you know, where the authors are speaking. You'll read about merisms where two extremes represent the whole of something, right? You'll see authors using hyperbole and irony and synecdoche and those kinds of things. That is true. Another feature that's key in Hebrew poetry is that they structure themselves. A lot of poems are an acrostic. Right? You're familiar with acrostic, where the first letter spells out a word or spells out an idea or works through the alphabet. So if I were to make, you know, an acrostic for my wife, it might say W, wonderful, I, irresistible, F, faithful, E, excellent, wife. Oh, hey, there you are. I didn't see you there. That's an acrostic. Well, the Hebrew poets are doing that kind of thing all the time, a lot of times with the alphabet. But they're letting you know when they do those kinds of tools, those they're partially their mnemonic tricks for you to remember these psalms, but also they're partially there as a tool to let you know these stanzas are working together, right? Another structure you'll bump into in the psalms, which are fun, are called chiasms. Every once in a while, X really does mark the spot, right? Like a chiasm is the idea where things are repeated in opposite order and drawing your attention. There is a wonderful example of a chiasm in Psalm 77. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, turn to Psalm 77. You're going to see a little chiasm here. Verses 16 through 19. Listen to how Asaph writes. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows went here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your paths in the mighty waters. Did you notice what he did there? He built a little tool that operated in a large parallel against itself. You saw in verse 16, waters and waters. Well, he repeats that idea in verse 19. Your way was in the sea. Your paths were in the waters. They're working together. Right? You see, again, the deeps are trembling. Well, what happens in verse 18? The earth was trembling. Right? You come down into the middle there in verse 17 and 18, you have a thunderstorm picture. The clouds are pouring out water. The skies are thundering. Your arrows went here and there. That's a thunderstorm. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. That's a thunderstorm. That's just called a chiasm. That's what we're talking about. The author's doing that. Usually, oftentimes, when an author creates a chiasm, they're trying to draw your attention right in the middle of it. Right? The idea is go look at the middle where we're drawing the attention. Interestingly, in this chiasm, that doesn't seem to be what the author's doing. He draws the chiasm, leaves it hanging, and then gives you the resolution at the end of it. But your footprints were not known. So he makes this structural image of a thunderstorm and really immerses you in the middle of this torrential, violent event, which we understand by reading Psalm 77 is an allusion back to the crossing of the Red Sea. With the wind that blows apart the oceans and the sky is trembling and water's pouring down, we understand that. And then he gives you the resolution of it. Right? So structure. Now, very briefly, talked a little bit about Hebrew poetry and Hebrew devices and parallelism and imagery and language and things like that. How should you actually approach studying a psalm? How do you take Bob's five C's? Cut, color, clarity, carrot. What were they again? I'm just kidding. Right, how do you take Bob's five C's and work with them here? I would give you an explanation. Or not an explanation. Wow, that was very arrogant. I would give you one proposed approach vector for how to pick up your Bible and read the Psalms and study them. I would begin with good news. When you're studying the Psalms, you're probably not going to have to pull out your block diagrams very often, right? But you should start by reading it lots and lots of times. Right? Unless you're in Psalm 119, it's not going to be too much of a problem. Right? Start and read it over and over and get very comfortable with the language of it. All right? And then I would encourage you to identify the type of psalm. It's just a subgenre of psalms, and do not get bent around the axle about the different types of psalms. People who make their living with elbow patches and pipes teaching seminary classes on Hebrew exegesis like to have a gazillion subgenres of psalms. I wouldn't stress out too much about it, but just recognize that there are different kinds. There's lament psalms, of which I think Psalm 77 fits that category. It's a song of lament. Or there's praise psalms, thanksgiving psalms, celebration psalms, wisdom psalms. Like Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. Or penitential psalms. And we read a penitential psalm this morning, Psalm 51, in our worship service. There's different kinds of psalms. I'd flip through them. Don't worry about the classifications. Just realize that as you're reading it, what are the expectations, the norms, the conventions that the authors are trying to draw me into? Second thing I'd encourage you to do is to, after you identify the type of psalm, look and see if there's any kind of historical context that's given to you. Like in Psalm 51, when Nathan confronts David, you know when it happened, you know what's going on, you can read the passage around it, right? Who is Asaph and what's he doing? What is Jeduthun? Dan, what is Jeduthun?
Are we doing that part?
No, I don't think so yet. Okay. Bob said we're not going to get to it. All right, step three here. Notice the structure. When I'm going to study a psalm, especially if I'm going to teach it, I'm going to begin by looking at what the stanzas are and grouping them together. They're not always infallible. English Bible translators are not infallible with their return keys, right? Like, they're not always infallible, but they're very helpful. So I'd look at that and notice the segmentation. They're trying to let you see what's going on. And generally, if you're going to be teaching a lesson on the Psalms, your outline is probably going to follow the stanza breaks that you find there, but not always. Make a note of any figurative language you see. There's lots of them. If you see a metaphor, put an asterisk next to it. You see a simile, put a smiley face. Whatever makes you happy, right? And remember to go back and ask yourself, why did the author do that? I would encourage you to try and summarize the psalm in a sentence. That's very helpful. If I was going to summarize Psalm 77 in a sentence, what would it say? Ask yourself how the psalm points to Jesus. That's, I think, a valuable lesson for all things. And then consider how you can apply the psalm in your life. I would encourage you to do that. Now, if Bob wants to, there's lots of wonderful examples of these things in Psalm 77.
Yes. Let's take a breather.
Yeah, a lot of breathers.
Anybody have questions?
Moving to my chair.
Because I like where you're going with that. It's illustrations of some of the things that you said from Psalm 77, but just thoughts, questions about, you know, Alex's presentation there.
You have to give them to me in rhyming couplets, though.
Yeah.
Whatever your questions are. Right?
There was a pastor named Alex.
Yeah, what rhymes with Alex, Bob?
Who liked to eat lunch at Mallet's.
He ordered a pie and said with a sigh, I probably should have stopped. Once upon a time.
You gotta find something to rhyme with Mallet's to end it, right?
Yeah.
Nope, I'm out. Hey, what up?
He ordered a pie.
Uh-oh.
Is this how you meditate?
Yeah, there we go.
On the psalm, or is there a different way? Like,
oh, thank you.
How do you meditate on psalm?
Sure. So when I say meditating on the text, what I mean by that is that I am taking a piece of the psalm, or maybe the psalm as a whole, but depending on where I'm going, and sitting with it and asking questions of it and trying to chew it over a little bit. It's like I was trying to talk about the Thomas Manton quote. It's kind of halfway between reading and halfway between praying, right? So if I were to meditate on Psalm 77, I would probably open it up and I would read it, okay? And I would say, my voice rises to God and I must cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. I might pause there and chew on it for a second. Do I really believe that God hears me when I cry out? Do I really think that? Maybe I'll pause and go, where have I ever felt like God actually heard me cry out?
Ooh.
See what I'm saying? Kind of chewing on the idea for a little bit. You know, that's what I mean by meditation. Now, I want to be careful and wise because I want to make sure I correctly understand what the author's saying, so I'm not chewing and meditating on the wrong idea. But that's all I'm trying to say there. I'm going to sit with it for a while before I try and squeeze out an application, or certainly before I try and force together some sort of outline to teach it or explain it to somebody. I want to make sure I spend some time with it myself. That's all I'm trying to say.
So with the Psalms, you have, with poetry in general, it's trying to take a situation, correct me if I'm wrong, situation in, say, Asaph's life, something's actually happened, and it moves him to write this psalm that creates a certain kind of emotion and feeling, and he puts it down. Now, you mentioned your daughters, okay? Somebody who's coming to this psalm, say, with grief,
yeah.
The loss of, say, a loved one. Maybe not Asaph's situation mm-hmm. in the background.
Mm-hmm.
But it's proper, it seems, to be able to correlate your specific situation and specific grief with the emotions that he's bringing out here. True or false?
True, absolutely. Yeah. Since Saturday...
I guess when Dan was talking, it causes me to be afraid of doing that because is that Asaph's intended meaning? Well, we don't even know what the situation was. So is it proper and good for me to take my particular situation, if I'm understanding this correctly, and use this to put words to my feelings? Yes or no? What do you think?
Yes, I think so.
Yeah, absolutely.
Part of which is the convention, the genre itself, is a song.
Yes.
That's how songs work.
Yeah.
When you hear an Ed Sheeran song, you don't particularly care who he was thinking about.
You're such a college guy.
There's a lot of my college students here.
Yeah.
when you hear a Nat King Cole song, is that better?
Wow.
You don't particularly care who L-O-V-E was about. What you're thinking is about the person you love, right? You're playing. That's how songs tend to work, and that's how the Psalms generally work as well. That they're supposed to be widely applicable. But so the distinction here is between interpretation and application.
Yeah.
Okay. So interpretation is discovering the meaning of the text. Application is the if-then. Okay. It's the response to the meaning of the text. If the text means this, then what's my response in my life? Which can be many and varied. And there should be, with psalms, with a song, a kind of appropriate identification with the experience of the person who wrote the song, whatever their experience was, because that's how songs work. That's part of the way that that genre presents itself.
Would you say that, I'm sorry, I'm just taking over the meeting now, but that's okay, it's my meeting. Would you say that, as opposed to, okay, just a song that we hear, it's raising up emotions for you, but not necessarily taking them somewhere, okay? So you might feel love, say, for your girlfriend or boyfriend or husband or wife or whatever. But with the Psalms, it's raising up an emotion with the intent to take you somewhere with it, to God. In this case, you're supposed to land with the Lord, and having increased faith in the Lord as a result of identifying with this crisis of faith that Asaph is having. So I would say that, by and large, maybe Psalm 70, 88 is the exception, by and large, all the Psalms do resolve somehow in the Lord. And that's what it's supposed to do to us, is instruct us, cry out to God, turn to the Lord. You know, Asaph in this Psalm is going back to his own personal past, I think, or some kind of past, finding no comfort there. But when he goes back to the Israel's history, when he talks about what God has actually done and remembers the mighty deeds of the Lord, then he finds resolution and hope and favor.
If you're a Christian, if you're a Christian, your life will intersect with that of the psalmist. That's not to say that you have the exact experiences of the psalmist. I'm fairly confident that whatever Asaph was going through is not something that I have particularly gone through. Okay. Right? Especially because I don't know what Asaph was going through. I mean, the Asaph leaves it broad enough that we can apply it. But have I ever had distress? Yes. Have I ever stretched out my hands without weariness? Sure. Has my soul ever refused to be comforted? Sure. Since Saturday, I have been thinking about this psalm and imagining how the Honnischlagers are going to read and meditate on it and apply it. It's not to say that Asaph was struggling with what they're struggling with, but there's an analogousness to it. The danger is that if you start with your experience and import it into the text, you're going to inevitably twist it to fit your experience.
Right.
So you've got to start with the text and what the author is communicating, and then you're going to find points of intersection. And because this is divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible, it's divine direction and guidance. So I might say, even if I were to quibble with the sentence you said, not that this produces emotions in you, but that there are emotions within you. And the text is divinely giving you a faithful example of what to do with them.
Well, let's talk about producing emotions, because one thing we talked about last week is that us, really all the Bible, but especially a psalm or a poetry, is art. We don't think of it as art, but it is art. It's artfully created with acrostics and chiasms, and they just didn't throw a bunch of words on the page. It's art. It's crafted. If you read it and really with understanding, I remember one of my seminary professors saying, all of the Bible authors, the human authors, were geniuses. They could take something and put it in words in such a way. Luke's writing is very elegant. If you're reading it in Greek, you know, if you know, Peter has his own style. So they all have different styles, and it's very artfully done. I think it is intentional that they're trying to bring up some kind of feeling or thought or emotion. It is intended to bring something out of us.
True.
I don't think it's just throwing mud against the wall. See if it's
true. True.
I have kind of a follow-up question about that. Where there's, I don't remember what it's called, at the beginning of a psalm it says, after David went into Bathsheba.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it then Psalm 51 is not limited to David's experience. So what do we think about those introductory notes, like in Psalm 51, Psalm 52?
Well, they're divinely inspired. They're part of the text.
Mm.
So they're true. None of God's word comes to us incidentally. All of it is accomplishing something. So the, you know, kind of preliminary scripts that come in front of the text are designed to do something. It doesn't go back to God to void. So when I read Psalm 51, that situation is not analogous to my life, right? But because I can go to that text and understand what David's going through, it'll help give clarity for me to understanding why he's experiencing the things he's experiencing. I think there's things you learn from Psalm 77, right, about who Asaph is and what's going on and what a Jeduthun is. What do you think, Jeduthun?
I think it's just the tune.
Sure.
Yeah, it's the name of one of his friends, one of the other music leaders, but I think it's the tune. With Psalm 51 in particular, the heading helps you actually appreciate something about that psalm. Psalm 51:5, against you, or no, that's, what is that, 3:4? One of the early verses. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. When you put that up against the superscript, you realize, in a sense, that's not true. He has sinned against a lot of people. And yet, it feels as though God is the only one who's offended, because that's what true repentance is like. I have so offended God by my sin. That's who I care about more than anyone else, even though I literally murdered a guy and stole his wife. So some of those narrative details can help you understand something about the psalm in an even more dramatic way. It just depends. I mean, it's context sensitive, but yeah.
So we'll close with this. I'm sorry.
No,
you had something?
Thank you.
I have the habit of reading, this is what part of my Bible devotions, of reading a psalm a day. And I generally go through the whole book of Psalms twice a year. And if you come back next week, even if you don't come to the seminar, stop by. I'll have a bunch of my bookmarks that have a psalm a day to how to go through the psalms twice in a year. But here's the thing. It's a lot of times, it's morning, I've, you know, gotten up and done things and I'm ready to get into my Bible. And it's not like I'm coming to the psalms with feeling anything. You know, I'm not coming to it with any particular feeling or looking to feel anything. What do you do when you're reading, say, a psalm? You pick this one for this day, and you walk away from it. Well, that's interesting. You know, what's for breakfast? You know, how do you handle that devotional type reading where you're reading something that's, you know, I mean, if I knew more and was into it, I might not feel like having breakfast. I was so overwhelmed, you know. So, any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, go ahead.
I would say that that's not an uncommon experience for any Christian, right? You still read the psalm and you still meditate on it and you try to treasure it in your heart, even if it's not evoking that emotional reaction in that moment, recognizing that the seed of it is planted and it comes back to you in that moment. You know, you read Psalm 77 twice a year, every 6 months you read it.
More since I'm doing this class here.
Yeah, but I'm saying, and Bob's bookmark plan, I'm reading it every 6 months, so that, not because I'm, you know, hoping against hope that Psalm 77 lands on the day after I couldn't go to sleep because I was up all night in anguish. But because on the night that I'm up all night in anguish, God will bring to my mind again Psalm 77.
Mm-hmm. Do you find personally when you read something like, well, the Bible in general, but well, since we're talking about Psalms, that something in the Psalm actually does find traction? You didn't come to it with any kind of emotion, but as you're reading through it, you think, yeah, right, I get that. That's me.
Sure. Yeah. What I'm actually doing on a morning when I open my Bible and I read it, so I am not doing a Bob's bookmark Bible plan, but I do have a Bible reading plan where I've been through the Bible in a year right now. And so currently I'm reading, coming to the end of my year, reading the book of Revelation and the Old Testament prophets. So I just read Amos. Joel. Amos is coming. And I just read Joel. And what I actually tend to do is, after I've read whatever was on my docket for that day, and I can hit my check mark in my Bible app and feel, you know, the cathartic release of accomplishing that, I will pick a passage or a verse or a phrase from it, and then I will pray about that one particular phrase. Mm-hmm. Not because I'm having some sort of, like, you know, whiz-bang high from it, but because I'm like, okay, that's the thing I need to think about right now. And I have found far more often than not that God uses that in my heart. Not because I preloaded it with all of my cool emotional language, but because the more you meditate on it, the more God's word does its work in you who believe. Dan, you had something important to say?
No, you already said it. It's good.
Separated at birth by years and years and miles.
Yeah. Well, thank you all for attending this seminar on interpreting the Psalms in Psalm 77. Next week, we're going to look at applying it. You know, how do we draw applications out of it? Specifically, I'm going to also focus on what would you, if you have studied Psalm 77 and gone through the process of figuring out what is it actually saying, how would you develop a lesson out of that? So I'll focus somewhat on that next week. Even if you don't teach, that would hopefully be helpful for you. So again, these things are being recorded. Don't feel obligated to come back. I know that we've got lots of great seminars, and since I have to be, you know, I have to be Switzerland and say go to all of them.
You don't have to be Switzerland.
Why not?
You can just say come back to mine. It's the best.
No, I'm not going to do that. So thank you all for coming. Let me close in a prayer, and we'll go on. All right, Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for this particular song. Thank you for Asaph and inspiring him to write it. We do pray, God, when we are troubled, when we're so troubled that we can't speak and we can't sleep and we start to doubt and question and wonder, start to even wonder, have we crossed the line, Lord? Have your compassion ceased. Father, we thank you that you are great and that you are more powerful even than our own sin, that you are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, mercy, and truth, and that you do lead your people like a flock through the storms of life. We thank you, Lord, for this time to just think about some of these things. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.